This audio teaching is provided by Segula.net. You are listening to Session 2, The Holy Spirit in Christianity, Part A, from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was recorded live at Beit Zur Fellowship.
In this session, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit in Christianity, basically looking at the history of the theology of the Holy Spirit in a bit of a big nutshell. I want to look at a passage from John chapter 17. This is Yeshua's prayer. Let's start in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. There's a big part of Yeshua's prayer just before his crucifixion was for us, for the body of Messiah, for the Kehillah, that we would be united, that we would be in unity. And like we talked about last time, the Holy Spirit should be one of the greatest unifying factors for us as believers. But instead, it's a source of controversy and division. I want to read this quote from church historian K.S. La Tourette. He says, "Christianity early displayed one of the most striking features of its history, the contrast between the dream of complete unity, the unity of the kind of self-giving love seen in Christ, and division. No other religion has so high an ideal of an inclusive community of love. Yet, as we are to see again and again in the course of our story, no other religion has had as many divisions and as many bitter controversies between its adherents." That's quite a statement. So we're going to be looking at some of these divisions and things that came up. Basically, this is going to be a crash course on church history from the perspective of understanding the Holy Spirit. Now, to start with, why do we need to study history? Why bother studying history? First of all, how many people here actually like history? Some of you. Most of you, actually. That's pretty good. Those of you who don't enjoy studying history, my condolences. We'll try and get through this as fast as we can. For the rest of you, you're in for a ride. So I'll try to keep this as relevant to our topic as possible. But I think it's important in order for us to understand where we are today and the controversies about the Holy Spirit in our day and age, I think it's important for us to understand the history behind them. And that history goes way back. So understanding the past helps us understand the present and gives us a clearer glimpse into the future. I heard someone say that the greatest visionaries are usually the best historians. The better you are able to see into the past, the better you can have a vision for the future. And in a sense, we're, you know, in the Messianic Torah movement, we're in the context of history. We're making history, right? So we're in the middle of this somewhere, this web. And I think understanding history helps us understand ourselves better too. Now, we're starting a bit in the middle here because Christianity inherited some of its understanding of the Holy Spirit from first century Judaism. But we're going to save talking about how the Jewish people at the time of Yeshua understood the Holy Spirit for the next section when we talk about the Holy Spirit in Judaism. So we're going to go forward before we go backward. Hope that makes sense in the end. Anyway, there's five main eras of history that I want to try and take some snapshots of as we look at this topic. The first one is the patristic era. Patristic is just a fancy word for the church fathers. So we're going to be looking at the church fathers, heretics, and monks in that era. Second era is the medieval period. The third era is the Reformation era and some of their followers. Then we'll be looking at the 18th and 19th centuries, especially we'll be talking about Wesleyanism, the Great Awakenings, Methodism and some of its offshoots, and some of the different movements going on in that time. And then finally, the modern era, basically from around the year 1900 to the present, and focusing on Pentecostal and charismatic movements. Now, there's some questions we want to keep in mind as we're looking at these different periods, right? These questions are, what is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? How do we receive the Spirit in our lives? What does a Spirit-filled life look like? How are the gifts of the Spirit to operate within the congregation? And, you know, I mean, these are all questions that we're going to tackle later on in this series, but for now we're just looking at how did people throughout history answer these questions? We're going to see various answers throughout history, what it means to live by the Spirit, what it means to be spiritual, all these sorts of things. Now, we need to keep it in perspective. You know, don't get discouraged by confusion that's out there. I think, you know, don't let competing ideas out there about the Holy Spirit or about theology or anything like that. We can't let it discourage us from seeking God, right? We need to keep Him as our main focus in all this. So, let's dive into the patristic era. For the first believers, the early followers of Yeshua, the Holy Spirit was of central importance. You know, and obviously we read a lot about it in the Apostolic Scriptures, and we'll talk about that later in the series. Now, after the generation of the apostles, there were some major changes that came into the Kehila, the assembly. The two main changes were, number one, the overwhelming insurgence of Gentiles, and number two, the split between Christianity and Judaism. So, Yeshua and his apostles were Jewish, right? And the first believers were all Jewish. But as we read about in the book of Acts, eventually all these Gentiles started coming into the movement. And pretty soon the early church was overrun by Gentiles. It became Gentile majority. There were still Jewish believers who continued to follow Torah and walked in the example of the apostles. And we have records of their existence up until the 4th century when they mysteriously vanished from history. If you want to look into that more, there's an excellent book by Ray Pritz called Nazarene Jewish Christianity, where he documents them. But Gentiles quickly outnumbered and gradually displaced Jewish believers, eventually adopting a very anti-Torah and anti-Jewish stance. I don't think this is news to any of us here. So, number two, the split between Christianity and Judaism. You know, as the synagogue and the church drifted apart, they began to develop in reaction to each other, which only pushed them further apart. It only deepened the divide that was there. And, of course, this divide occurred on the topic of the Holy Spirit, among other things. We'll see that when we talk about the Holy Spirit in Judaism as well, how, you know, there is, on both sides, people coming up with positions that were in reaction to the other side, just like we talked about several weeks ago, that reactionary stance that it's so easy to have. So, most of the concepts about the Holy Spirit are virtually the same between Christianity and Judaism, but we're going to see some differences, and that's what we'll look at later. But what about the church fathers? What did they believe about the Holy Spirit? What were some of the things going on in their time? Well, the early church believed that the eschaton, anyone know what the eschaton is? The last days. So the eschaton is the last days. That's the fancy term for the last days. They believed that the last days began with Yeshua and the apostles, and that believers were now privy to the promises of that eschaton, including the Holy Spirit. Right? We have prophecies in the Bible about in the last days the Spirit will be poured out. And so they're like, well, yeah, that happened. That's us. We're it. You know, and so for them, the outpouring of the Spirit in the book of Acts marked the inauguration of the end times. It's like, you know, we're in the end times now. And, of course, the end times have been dragging on a long time. But interestingly, most of the debates that we read about in the Church Fathers were about the Holy Spirit, were over his person as opposed to his works. Let me explain what I mean by that. And when you study about the Holy Spirit, usually they divide it into two sections, the person of the Holy Spirit and the works of the Holy Spirit. So the person of the Holy Spirit is asking questions about, like, well, is the Holy Spirit a person? Is the Holy Spirit a force? Is the Holy Spirit a whatever? Is the Holy Spirit God, or is the Holy Spirit a creature? Is the Holy, you know, we're asking what the Holy Spirit is. What's he made out of? What's his substance? What's his chemical properties? Things like that, right? That's what most of their debates were about, was that stuff. There is very little debate about what the Holy Spirit does. That wasn't a huge focus for them. Now, there was one huge exception, and that was the Montanist controversy, which we'll look at in a moment. But there are two primary debates in the early church. There is the Trinitarian debates and the Filioque controversy. And both of these were focused on understanding the nature and person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this stuff because it's really philosophical and heady and kind of, in my opinion, a little bit irrelevant. Like, you know, what? But I think it's important for us to at least know about it because these were huge controversies that rocked the church and resulted in some of the divisions in the church that we have down to today. So we're going to talk a little bit about the Trinitarian debates first. And let me just preface by saying, I know some of us in the Messianic Torah movement are not too fond of the term Trinity, just because, well, you know, we like to say, well, where is that in the Bible, right? And so I'm not trying to brush things like that aside, but we're talking about this is what the early church believed, what they wrote, what they talked about. So at first, it was a little fuzzy as to, you know, Origen expressed a little bit of fuzziness about the theology of the Spirit. Origen, of course, is one of the early church fathers. So this is a quote from Origen. The apostles related that the Holy Spirit was associated in honor and dignity with the Father and the Son, but in his case, it is not clearly distinguished whether he is to be regarded as born or innate, or also as a son of God or not. So, you know, he's kind of like, not exactly sure. Yeah, you ask me, what's the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm not entirely sure. But, you know, along with the other church fathers, Origen gradually saw the Holy Spirit as part of the Godhead and as the doctrine of the Trinity developed. So Tertullian was the church father who was the first to come up with the clearest statement of the Trinity. And that's basically what has been believed ever since his day. This is how he worded it. There is the paraclete, or comforter. Is everyone familiar with the term paraclete? Have you ever seen that term before? Paraclete. It's the Greek word that is used in the Gospel of John when Yeshua says, a comforter will come. It's that word parakletos. So it basically means comforter, but it's a term used of the Holy Spirit. So when you see the word paraclete, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? So there is the paraclete, or comforter, for whom the Lord promises to pray that the Father, to the Father, and to send from heaven after he had ascended to the Father. He is called another comforter. Indeed, that's from John 14:16. He shall receive of mine, says Christ in John 16:14. Just as Christ himself received of the Father's, thus the connection of the Father in the Son and of the Son in the Paraclete produces three coherent persons who are yet distinct one from another. These three are one essence, not one person. And so there, that's where you have, this is basically the Trinity as it was understood by them. There's one essence, but three persons. There's one God, but there's three individual personalities within that one God. Now, you know, there were groups that were opposed to the Trinity, And the context of talking about the Holy Spirit, there were two main ways that people opposed the Trinity, various groups. One way was people who denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. They said, the Holy Spirit's not God. Holy Spirit shouldn't be counted as one of the three. Or, number two, they would deny the individual personhood of the Spirit, which is often referred to as modalism. They would say, you know, it's not three distinct persons, it's just there's different modes of one God. You know, sometimes God is acting like this, sometimes he's acting as the Word, sometimes he's acting as the Creator, sometimes he's acting as the Spirit, but it's all just one person, one God, in different modes. That was another argument. There were some who argued that the Holy Spirit was a created being. You know, Macedonius, Bishop of Constantinople, taught that the Holy Spirit was a minister and a servant on the level of the angels, subordinate to the Father and the Son. So we have two church councils that came up to save the day. The Council of Nicaea, which was the first big church council that ever took place. That was in 325. And the Council of Constantinople in 381. So the first one, the Council of Nicaea, this was the first Christian council, and it was presided over by Emperor Constantine. The council condemned the views of Arius, who was a famous early church heretic, who believed, he did not believe in the deity of Yeshua. He believed that Yeshua was just a man, he was created, etc. And as a result of this council, they composed what is known as the Nicene Creed, which was their statement of faith. And basically, it was a revision or compilation of earlier creeds. And they affirmed belief in the Holy Spirit, but they didn't really define it. It was at the later council, the Council of Constantinople, that they more clearly defined the Holy Spirit. They condemned the views of those who rejected the deity of the Spirit, and they revised the Nicene Creed, putting it in the form in which we have it today. So on your handouts, I think it's on the next page, you have the Nicene Creed, as it's a certain English translation of it anyway. And the part in bold there, this is the revised version from the Council of Constantinople. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and in brackets it says, and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So, you know, they're trying to clearly define that the Holy Spirit is God, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, these sorts of different things. Now, I'm going to skip over some of these quotes here from Basil the Great. He was trying to articulate that here's the way they understood it. They understood the Father is like the originator of all things. He's the cause. And then you have the Son, who was begotten, not made. That's the phrase they use in the Nicene Creed, right? He's begotten, not made. He was generated. So they talk about the generation of the Son. But the Spirit, well, was the Spirit begotten? Was it made? What was it, right? Like, you know, well, if he was begotten, then that would mean the Holy Spirit is a son. But then you can't say only begotten. How can you say only begotten if there's two sons? You know, the Holy Spirit and the Messiah, right? So, I mean, this stuff seems kind of like, why is that even an issue? But, I mean, this is the stuff that kept them awake at night, right? Like, you know, we think it's no big deal, but for them it was a big deal. So, they came up with the term that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. So you have the Son was begotten from the Father, and then you have the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And of course, they're quoting from the Gospel of John, where Yeshua says he will send the Helper who proceeds from the Father. So that was their big thing, right? These men are trying to grapple with what the scriptures say and analyze it from their philosophical worldview. Now, you know, their philosophical worldview is probably about as foreign to us as the Hebraic worldview in which the apostles wrote. So that's the thing. They're trying to answer questions that the apostles never felt the need to ask, never mind answer. So This idea of the Spirit proceeding, the procession of the Spirit, led to another controversy, the Filioque controversy. Basically, I'm not going to read through all this. You can if you like. I put all the quotes in there from Augustine. Augustine basically, you know, he affirmed the Trinity, he affirmed these things, but he believed in the double procession of the Holy Spirit. He said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, Basil the Great, on the other hand, was saying the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So you have God the Father here, and the Son is begotten, not made, begotten from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Well, Augustine says, no, the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. It's like, well, what's the big deal? Apparently it was a big deal, because you have to keep in mind, Basil the Great is in the Eastern Church, Augustine is in the Western Church, and this issue split the church. You know, that's where we get the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Later became, the Western Church became the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Church became the Greek Orthodox, you know, and later Russian Orthodox and other, the Orthodox Church of the East, right? So we have, basically, this issue divided the church, and actually the Roman Catholic Church, they use a revised version of the Nicene Creed that adds in the phrase Filioque, which means, and the Son. That's why it's called the Filioque controversy. So in that Nicene Creed that you have on your page, you see that phrase, and the Son, is in brackets. That's because the Eastern Church rejected that phrase, the Western Church accepted it, and the Eastern Church was enraged that they would tamper with the Holy Nicene Creed and make a change like that. And so it was one of the things that contributed to the split of the church. And it divides the church down to today. Basically, Catholics and Protestants all follow the double procession theology, whereas the Eastern Church sticks with just the single procession theology. So what's the big deal? Like, you know, like this stuff doesn't seem very relevant to us, but basically the Eastern Church emphasized the philosophical importance of having one cause for all things, which is the Father. And they also relied on John 15:26, which speaks of the Spirit proceeding only from the Father. For the Western Church, however, they emphasized the unity of the Father and the Son. And of course, we also have scriptures that talk about the Spirit of Messiah, right? Was the Spirit of Messiah the same as the Holy Spirit? If it is, then can't we say that it proceeds from them both? And anyway, in my opinion, it was a big miscommunication based on differing philosophical mindsets that were actually quite foreign to the Hebraic mentality of the scriptures. It was an attempt to answer questions that the biblical writers would never have thought of. All right, so much for the controversies on the person of the Holy Spirit. There was an early movement, however, that brought some practical issues concerning the Holy Spirit to the forefront, and that was the Montanist movement. This one's kind of interesting. Montanism. Has anyone ever heard of Montanism? Someone has. That's good. Montanism was founded by a man named Montanus from Phrygia in the latter half of the second century. He began what he believed was speaking in tongues and prophesying, and claimed that the Paraclete, or Holy Spirit, spoke through him. He was joined by two women, Priscilla and Maximilla, who likewise claimed to be prophetesses. So these three people basically started this movement, and it was known by its adherents as the New Prophecy, but outsiders referred to it as Montanism or Phrygians, because they were from Phrygia. Montanus proclaimed the towns of Papusa and Timion in west-central Phrygia as the site of the New Jerusalem, making the larger Papusa his headquarters. Followers of the New Prophecy called themselves spirituales, or spiritual people, in contrast to their opponents, who they termed psychiki, meaning carnal, natural people. Right? So they were the ones who had it. They caught it. They got the Spirit, and everyone else who opposed them didn't. They believed themselves to be in a direct line of descent from Agabus and the daughters of Philip in the Book of Acts, who the Book of Acts refers to as prophets. Some of the Montanists apparently believed that their prophecies superseded the scriptures. According to one tradition, Montanus was a pagan priest of the ecstatic cult of Cybele prior to his conversion to Christianity. Now, it's hard when we're putting sources together because, like, we're relying on a lot of sources of people who really didn't like the Montanists. And so it's like, how much of these stories did they just make up, right? We really don't know for sure. But one of the rumors going around was that, well, you know, that Montanist, before he was a believer, he was part of that pagan cult, which was known for being ecstatic, where they would do weird things like go into trances and speak gibberish and just do weird stuff. And so that must be why he started doing weird stuff. That was one theory anyway. I'm not sure if that's true or not. Montanists' followers would visit the New Jerusalem and bring their offerings and gifts, which were used to provide salaries for those who propagated Montanists' teachings. They believed that they were ushering in a new era, the real end-time outpouring of the Spirit. For Montanus, he believed that what happened in Acts chapter 2 was just a little foreshadowing, but what happened in his day was the real deal. This was the real end-time outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that was actually one of the big reasons why the church was like, no, you're out to lunch. Because for the early church, they believed the end times began when? They believed the end times began with Yeshua's coming, right? With his first coming. And so here there's this group of people claiming, no, that wasn't the end times yet. Now we're in the end times. And they're like, I mean, that went against what they believed, right? So here's a quote from Eusebius. He's describing the Montanists. He says, at the village of Ardabao in Phrygia, Mysia, a recent convert named Montanus, whose limitless ambition was tinder for the adversary, became obsessed and, in his frenzy, fell into a trance. He began raving, chattering, and speaking nonsense, prophesying contrary to church tradition and custom from the beginning. You can tell Eusebius didn't like him very much, eh? So, you know, this raving and chattering and speaking nonsense, some people believe that was his form of speaking in tongues. But it was more of an ecstatic kind of talking that was going on. So the Montanists were regarded as false prophets by the church fathers for several reasons. Number one, they acted irrationally. They were not in control of their senses. Number two, they predicted events that failed to come true. That's a pretty big indicator. Number three, they claimed to usher in a new age of the Spirit, the end time revival, and that Acts 2 was just a foretaste. Now, there is one interesting exception to this opinion of the Montanists, and that was Tertullian, who actually became a Montanist himself. Tertullian was one of the major church fathers in the Western Church, and he joined the Montanist movement. One theory is that he was bothered by the sin he saw in professing believers and reasoned that there must be a second blessing after initial salvation at which one becomes sanctified. This is another theme that will come up later in history, actually. It's kind of interesting, but here's a quote from another historian, Greg Allison. The claim of Montanus and these prophetesses to be the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit was denounced by the early church, especially as it became clear that some of the spirit communications were far from the truth. For example, Montanus claimed, I am the Father and the Son and the Paraclete. That's a little blasphemous there, but and Maximilla prophesied, after me there will be no more prophecy but the end, which didn't happen yet. In case you were wondering. Indeed, Montanism stirred up hope of the immediate return of Christ and identified the location of the New Jerusalem, claiming this revelation as part of a prophecy of Priscilla. Appearing as a woman clothed in a shining robe, Christ came to me in my sleep. He put wisdom into me and revealed to me that this place, Phrygia, is sacred and that here Jerusalem will come down from heaven. So, now, that was an interesting movement. One of the results of this movement was that the early church became suspicious of any overemphasis of the Holy Spirit. And according to J.S. Whale, Montanism is the classic example of a sect type designed to reappear constantly in the history of the church from that day to this. And we will see some of these exact themes coming up over and over again throughout history. History really repeats itself. But that was one very early movement that was related to this topic of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's talk a little bit about monks. Monasticism, the monastic movement. Now, technically, the monastic movement was not focused on the Holy Spirit per se, but is pertinent to our topic because it represents what a lot of believers thought of as the ideal form of spirituality. So it brings us back to our question of what does it mean to be spiritual? You know, what does a healthy Yeshua-following spirituality look like? And so the monks had their own idea of what that looked like, right? Now, the term monk comes from the Greek monachos, meaning solitary, and originally it applied to hermits in the desert. The monastic movement flourished in the 4th century and beyond. Now, this happened especially as a result of a huge turning point in Christian history, and that was the rise of Constantine. Constantine had a huge impact on the church, and I'm not talking in theology as much as in mindset and just the way the world works. Some church historians suggest that since the time of Constantine, the church has been in the Constantinian era and is just now finally coming out of it, where, you know, church and state have been commingled for so long that we're just now starting to come out of Christian nations existing on this planet, right? As the majority of what the Western world knows. So, with the conversion of Emperor Constantine, suddenly, instead of being a persecuted minority, the church, or at least the state church, was the official religion of the empire. This, however, left the question open about how to walk in imitation of the humble crucified Christ while enjoying the prestige of Rome's favor. You know, you're supposed, I mean, up until then, believers were persecuted, right? And so you go for a couple hundred years where anyone who follows Yeshua is persecuted, and all of a sudden, what? Oh, you know, I get state sponsorship, I get all these perks, I get all these, you know, and then suddenly all these people who are pagans, they're like, well, I want to be a Christian, and you know, are they real Christians? And, you know, so you have all these people coming and flooding the gates of churches, demanding baptism so they can get these you know, benefits and things like that. And people are going, this is not the real church anymore. This is not real Christianity anymore. And so here's a good quote from Gonzalez. He says, many found the answer in the monastic life, to flee from human society, to leave everything behind, to dominate the body and its passions, which give way to temptation. Thus, at the very time when churches in large cities were flooded by thousands demanding baptism, there was a veritable exodus of other thousands who sought beatitude in solitude. So we read about tons of people who fled to the desert to become monks, hermits by themselves. Two of the earliest famous monks are Anthony, who Athanasius wrote The Life of Saint Anthony, and Paul the Hermit, which we learn about from the writings of Jerome. And, you know, and there are many of the church fathers were monks as well. You know, Athanasius, Jerome, Augustine, Basil the Great, many, many, many others, including many women, became monastics. And so these people, most of the time, they just wanted to be away from people. they felt that there is something more holy about denying physical pleasure, being away from people, being by yourself, and being able to just sit and soak in contemplation. So we have some bizarre examples here. Simon Stylites, who lived in 388 to 459, he achieved fame for living for 37 years on a small platform on top of a pillar near Aleppo in Syria. And the young boys would climb up and give him little pieces of bread every now and then so he could stay alive. And and that's how he lived for 37 years. And, you know, it's like, there was the Boskoi monks who lived in a field and ate grass like cattle. There is, you know, Amun, who never undressed or bathed after he became a hermit. Like, these people, they felt that the path to spirituality was denying your body pleasure. The church had become too corrupted for them. They believed the path to spirituality was in denying physical pleasure. And this idea came from Platonic thinking and from Gnosticism. Now, we haven't talked, I'm not going into Gnosticism or Platonism, really, even though those are very pertinent to some of these ideas of spirituality. Basically, Plato, his philosophy was that the physical world is not good in some way, but there's the world, the spiritual world, the realm of ideas, that's where truth is. That's where we want to get to. And so Gnosticism was an early heresy that basically believed physical matter is bad. The created world is bad. And actually they believed the world was created by a bad God. But the good God, which is represented by Yeshua, has nothing to do with matter. And our goal is to try and escape this world and ascend into the spiritual realm. So here's another quote. Although Gnosticism had been rejected by the church, its influence could still be felt in the widely held notion that there is a fundamental opposition between the body and the life of the spirit, and that therefore, in order to live fully in the spirit, it was necessary to subdue and punish the body. So the monks focused on contemplation rather than study. Most monks originally were unlearned. A lot of them couldn't even read. That changed later. There were some very scholarly monks later. Jerome was one of them. But a lot of them, they were completely unlearned people. And they believed the way to connect to God was just to sit and contemplate. And they were given to contemplation and meditation techniques and personal subjective revelation instead of reading the Bible, because they most of the time didn't have a Bible with them. Now you have to give them credit. These were guys and gals who wanted to take their faith seriously. They were just a little misguided as to what that should look like. Now you can understand how some of the scriptural passages could be misinterpreted in a monastic sense. For example, Luke 9:23, Yeshua says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Doesn't that sound like we should deny ourselves physical pleasure? I don't think that's, in context, that's not what Yeshua meant. He was talking about dying to our own self-will and self-desires, but he's not saying that we should never enjoy the good things that God has created, right? Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Or Galatians 5:16-17, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Now, if you read these kinds of passages with Plato glasses on, it sounds like the physical world is bad. The flesh is bad. It's, anything to do with physical pleasures is bad. And you have to put that to death so that you can live in the Spirit. We'll talk more about what Paul is actually referring to in another session. So you can see how they could take passages and misunderstand them or twist them or whatever and come to these bizarre conclusions that they came to. But still, I believe it was a misunderstanding that they had. So later on, monks began to gather themselves into communities called monasteries, and these monasteries became integral to the learning and worship of the church. But basically, the spiritual ideas of the monastic movement formed the foundation for medieval Catholic mysticism. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Let's talk about the medieval period. And here, basically, by this time we have the Roman Catholic Church, right? It's there for sure, right? There's the popes, there's the priests, there's the whole clergy hierarchical system and everything in place, the sacraments and all that. So how did the Catholics understand the Holy Spirit, and how do they understand it today? Well, the Roman Catholic Church, this is a quote from Greg Allison, "The Roman Catholic Church links the Spirit's work directly and exclusively to the sacraments. That is, the Holy Spirit does not work outside of those channels of God's grace. For centuries, the church had linked the reception of the Spirit with baptism and its accompanying rite of confirmation. This practice became even more pronounced in the Middle Ages. Indeed, it was through the Holy Spirit's work in its midst and in it alone that the Roman Catholic Church considered itself to be the sole source of salvation for the world. So basically, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is equivalent to the sacrament of baptism, right? When you're baptized as an infant, that's when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's what that's talking about in a Catholic context. The sealing and the outpouring of the Spirit takes place during the sacrament of confirmation. So you have the seven sacraments in the Catholic Church, right? Baptism and confirmation. This is where the Holy Spirit takes place in a Catholic context. And this is true even in modern Catholicism. I have some quotes from the Catechism there from the Vatican website. Through the Church's sacraments, Christ communicates his holy and sanctifying Spirit to the members of his body. And you can read the rest of it if you like, but basically, it's through the sacraments that it happens. How do you get the Holy Spirit? Well, just, you know, do the sacraments. That's how you get it. It comes as by default when you do this stuff, right? And for most people, this reception of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily a tangible experience. It's not like you can say, oh yeah, I felt it, right? Maybe you feel it, maybe you don't. But it's there. It's there by default. It's theological. It's symbolic, right? It's there. There were, however, those in the Middle Ages who sought a deeper form of spirituality, especially as the Catholic Church plummeted into areas of corruption in the hierarchy. And so those who sought a deeper form of spirituality were the mystics. We're going to talk for a brief moment about some of the mystics. The Catholic mystics were actually an attempt at reformation. This was before Martin Luther, before the Protestant Reformation, but they believed in reform. That the church, there's something wrong with the church. We need to change something, right? It's dead. It's spiritually dead. There's stuff that's wrong with the church. And so, the mystics said, well, you know, we need to have a better form of spirituality here. And actually, they played a role in Martin Luther's theology later. Martin Luther had encounters with the Brethren of the Common Life. But we'll talk about that another time. So the mystics were accurate in emphasizing the need for a personal relationship with God, and they also decried the corruption of the church in their day. But where they fell short is in their lack of emphasis on the absolute authority of God's word, replacing it with the hope of knowing God accurately through personal intuition. And this is a tendency that, again, we see repeated throughout history. So what were some of the backgrounds to mysticism? Well, you know, we already talked about Neoplatonism, Plato's philosophy. That was a huge background to mysticism. And really, there are so many parallels and similarities with Jewish mysticism, which we'll talk about the Holy Spirit in Judaism next time. But Plato's philosophy reacted with both Christianity and Judaism. When Plato hits Christianity, there's a reaction, and what you get is Gnosticism in its extreme form, or forms of mysticism in its less extreme form. When Plato reacts with Judaism, you get Kabbalah, which is Jewish mysticism. And there's so many similarities between them. And of course, you know, the Catholic mystics developed out of the earlier monastic movement. Most of them were monks or nuns or friars. They were part of the monastic orders. So, remember from a couple weeks ago those charts that we had with predestination versus free will. God in control versus man in control. And there is the other chart, thinking versus feeling. theology versus experience, those sorts of things. We see constantly throughout history the pendulum swinging back and forth on these issues. You know, corporate versus individual. So, you know, at the time in the Catholic Church, the pendulum had swung over this way to being so corporatized, so, you know, abstract and perfunctory and rote. We have the mystics trying to swing the pendulum over to the other side to say, no, it needs to be individual, it needs to be subjective, it needs to be experiential, these sorts of things. So for the most part, the mystics were trying to swing the pendulum over to the right side of the spectrum on both charts. And so mystics often had visions or out-of-body experiences, personal revelations. These were sometimes the result of fasting, sickness, altered states of consciousness, things like that. And we see in the history of mysticism, the mystics that are really extreme are the ones that are declared heretics. The mystics that are more moderate are the ones that end up being endorsed by the church, right? So some examples of mystics, we have some of the big names: Gregory of Nyssa, Bernard of Clairvaux, Hildegard of Bingen, Francis of Assisi. Francis of Assisi led a movement of monastic reform, and he was famous for being, for having what were called stigmata, or signs of the cross. During an ecstatic experience, he received these marks on his hands and on his feet, and I think a mark on his side that were like wounds, as though he had been crucified, but he wasn't, right? It was just some weird spiritual thing that happened. And after him, there's a big movement of all these people trying to get these marks of the cross and stuff. It was kind of weird. Some of them, they would bleed and never stop bleeding and stuff. And weird stuff. Meister Eckhart was a famous mystic from Germany. He was extremely Neoplatonic and very abstract teachings that were often and very easily misunderstood. He was basically sounded like a form of pantheism. God is everything, everything is God. And of course he was rejected as a heretic. Even though he constantly denied that he believed in pantheism, that's what it sounded like. So that's why he was declared a heretic. We have Catherine of Siena, Thomas a Kempis, who wrote the famous book called The Imitation of Christ, one of the most widely read devotional works of all time. Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross. These are just some of the names. There's tons and tons of mystics. And Abba willing, we'll talk more about mysticism in a future session. But mysticism actually helped prepare for the Reformation. Here's a quote from Gonzalez: "The mystical impulse itself tended to weaken the authority not only of corrupt prelates, but of the hierarchical church itself. Indeed, if through direct contemplation one can achieve communion with the divine, such traditional means of grace as the sacraments, preaching, and even the scriptures lose their importance." So basically, the spirituality presented by mysticism is a very individualistic spirituality, as opposed to the prevailing corporate sense of spirituality. You know, you're saved if you're part of the club kind of mentality that existed around them in those days. Do we have time to go into the Reformation? We'll start into talking about the Reformation, then we'll probably have to end there. So, in the Reform era, anyone know what year the Reformation started? What date? It was October 31st, 1517. It was the date when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And that sparked something that had extreme consequences for the history of the world, and even more extreme for the history of Christianity. There's lots of neat, quirky movements that we're not talking about, because obviously we don't have time to cover every weird, quirky movement out there. But one of the things that has struck me in studying church history is how often there has been this expectation of the end times. During the times of the mystics, a lot of them believed that the end of the world was about to happen in their days, right? And of course it didn't yet. at the time of when the year 1000, there is this craze that as soon as the year 1000 hit, Yeshua was going to return. You know, kind of like the year 2000 craze that we went through, right? There's all these crazes, and there is a bunch of these crazes happening at the time of the Reformation. This idea that Messiah is going to return any day now. He's coming back, right? And usually accompanying that was some sort of sense of increased working of the Holy Spirit. Those two usually went together. The idea that we're part of the end time outpouring of the Holy Spirit and Yeshua's coming back in 2 years, something like that, right? Those kind of movements came up over and over and over again. Some of them were somewhat more normal, but some of them were really weird and wacky and not even necessarily Christian anymore, right? So Luther, naturally, and the other reformers, they rejected the idea that the Catholic Church was the source of salvation and the source of the Holy Spirit. So while they didn't necessarily reject what the Catholic Church believed about the Holy Spirit, they basically said, you know, you guys claim that you have the Holy Spirit and that this is how the Holy Spirit comes is through your sacraments, but that's not true. The only reason you claim to have the Holy Spirit is so that you can try to bolster the authority of your unbiblical doctrines. And so in response, Luther emphasized the correlation between the Word and the Spirit. For him, the two are so intertwined and connected. The Bible, or the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. They have to go together. You need both. You can't have just the Holy Spirit and be a wingnut coming up with whatever ideas you want without the Bible. You can't just have the Bible and come up with whatever sort of theologies you want without the Holy Spirit guiding you through it. So, John Calvin took Luther's views and kind of expanded on that to include the concept of the witness of the Spirit. Basically, the idea that the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to believe that the Bible is God's Word. Otherwise, we're prone to approach the Bible as being just a collection of writings, but to come to the conviction that the Bible is God's Word requires the Holy Spirit. Here's a quote from Greg Allison. As Calvin appealed to the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of biblical authority, some of his opponents took that appeal to an extreme. They ended up emphasizing the Spirit of God to such a degree that they disregarded the Word of God. In a sense, their claim was that because they had the Holy Spirit, they did not need Scripture. Calvin had to refute these fanatics or mystics and their concentration on the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of the Bible. He did so by underscoring the need for a balance between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. This agreement of Spirit and Scripture provides great comfort and also helps the Church to guard against mistaking an evil spirit for the Holy Spirit. This conviction meant that the fanatics who claimed to have graduated from Scripture to the Spirit were wrong and refuted by Calvin. Another quote from Greg Allison talking about John Owen, who is a Puritan theologian, who spoke of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is necessary for us to understand the Word. He says, "This careful explanation of the illumination of the Holy Spirit sought to counter the rampant subjectivism of so-called mystics and groups, such as the Quakers, because it insisted that when the Word of God is preached, the Spirit of God works to illumine people by means of that Word and not apart from it." So the big push from some of these reformers was basically, and people later, John Owen was a fair bit later, you need both. Both go hand in hand. You can't go running off on your own rabbit trails with the Holy Spirit and think that you don't need the Bible. So, on the whole, however, Protestant views of the Holy Spirit did not differ substantially from Roman Catholic views. So on the personhood and the deity of the Holy Spirit and on his procession from both the Father and the Son, Catholics and Protestants were in complete agreement. So the Protestants didn't feel the need to rehash all those filioque and Trinitarian debates that went on in the early church. They were content with accepting the Roman Catholic theology of the Holy Spirit in general, but they were big on emphasizing the need for God's Word to keep you in line and not so you don't go off the deep end. For the most part, Protestants rejected Christian mysticism. Mystical experiences were seen as too subjective and too Catholic for a lot of them, right? There were, however, some Protestant groups that were open to the idea of mystical experiences. Most notable among them were the Spiritualists and Pietists, and the later Methodists, Pentecostals, and Charismatic. And I'm using mysticism or mystical here. Mysticism isn't necessarily a bad term. We'll talk about that another time. It's not a term I'm terribly fond of, but in describing myself at least. But basically, are you open to subjective spiritual experiences was the question. And, you know, there has to be that balance with the objective word of God, which is what the Reformers were emphasizing here. We'll talk about the radical Reformers, and then we'll probably have to wrap it up. The radical Reformers, one interesting group during the Reformation was the Zwickau prophets, whom Luther met. These were a group of self-proclaimed prophets who believed the world was about to end. There's that theme again. They believed they were inspired by the Holy Spirit and that they did not need the Bible anymore. Again, there's that theme, right? Another person was Thomas Munster. Not one of the Zwickau prophets, had contact with them and held some beliefs in common. He believed the end of the world was imminent and that it was the duty of true believers to help God usher in a new era through force. He is known for instigating the German peasant uprising of 1525, which was very tragic, as a result of which he was captured, tortured, and executed, because that's what they did back then. There are other movements, especially amongst the Anabaptists, that were weird. They had apocalyptic visions. Sometimes they resorted to violent rebellion. They often claimed, you know, there'd be one leader who would claim divine inspiration from the Holy Spirit and say this city is, you know, the new Jerusalem, and God's going to make us invisible so we can fight our enemies and they won't kill us, and it didn't work and things like that. So there is a lot of tragic stories from the time of the Reformation. It was actually kind of a messy era in history. Most of these movements had little long-term impact, and mainstream reform views dominated the scene. But there were these movements out there. Another one was the French prophets, which were actually later, around 1688 to early 1700s. And they would have these ecstatic visions and strange fits and go into a trance and then claim they had revelations. And they predicted that Messiah was going to return within 3 years. And sadly, a lot of them were killed during the persecution against the Huguenots in France. But we see these groups that keep coming up in reaction to things that are going on. And I guess we'll end with that. We'll pick up on talking about spiritualism and pietism next time. And then we're going to get into some fun stuff, looking at Wesleyanism and the Great Awakenings and revivalism and some of that stuff. But in the midst of this all, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, right? The biggest thing I think we can pick up from all this is that history repeats itself. And we see the same sort of movements happening over and over again. And it's so easy to get caught up in movements where they proclaim they're the only true believers in the world and Messiah is coming back any moment and we need to do something radical, and it ends up being very tragic. And I guess there's just the thing we need to keep our focus on is Yeshua, right? And realizing that we're not lone rangers doing this all by ourselves. And recognizing that there are other people out there that love the Lord too, I guess. Even if we don't agree with them, that there can be something healthy come from trying to be a part of something bigger rather than being in isolation on our own. And you know, also in the midst of all this, we need to still have that hunger for more of God, and to know him truthfully, to know him through his word, to know him through his spirit, to know him in a personal and individual way, but also in an objective way. So let's just close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your spirit, and we thank you that you have called us from so many different backgrounds and so many different places to worship you together and to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to your truth, but that you would also instill within us a greater hunger for more of you and to know you more, to have a closer relationship with you. I pray that as we continue in these series, that you would teach us what you want us to learn, and that we would be equipped to be able to understand not only where we are in history, but also to be able to understand others better and where they're coming from, and that you would give us grace towards those who differ from us, but also the courage to stand up for our convictions. I pray that you would bless the rest of our time together this Shabbat, and as we go from here, that you would watch over us as our, in our travels. In Yeshua's name.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We hope it has been a blessing to you. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthier and more mature Messianic Torah movement. For more information, please visit our website at www.segula.net. May the Father richly bless you as you seek Him, and together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.